king. Daniel 6 and verse 13, page 945. Daniel writes, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. A reference to the Messiah here. And he came to the Ancient of Days, the Father, and was presented before him. And to him, to this Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. He is the King, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. It's very interesting. I was reading a sermon by Charles Spurgeon this last week, and I was really just kind of stunned to read this. It was relatively early in his ministry, but he was lamenting the fact that he had too little emphasized Christ's kingship. And he, of course, the great evangelist, always dealing with Jesus as Savior. But he mused on the fact that Jesus is the King, and that needs to be emphasized, whether people believe it, whether they know it, whether they believe it, whether they submit to it. This is the Son of Man who has been given dominion over all things. That's why Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. And see, the mark of one who knows this Jesus is that he or she delights to be called a servant. You're a servant to the King, okay? And remember that kings at that time were protectors. They were to be benefactors to the people. But this reference back in Matthew 25, the Son of Man, he's the one who's been given this kingdom in glory. It's a kingdom that will never pass away. And now he comes back in his glory with all of his angels. Jesus already has referred to that in chapter 24 and verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, in this picture of the return of Christ. Here's the shaking of the world. Sun will be dark and moon not give its light. Stars fall from heaven. This is a cataclysm that is of literally universal implication. And the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, this one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Here's the angels, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. And just parenthetically, folks, this is not before a thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. This is the last day of human history when the angels are set out. And it is, again, the language, Son of Man. Son of Man says to you, the King, the King, the King, the King, the King. And he will sit on his glorious throne. Again, other texts, just one. If you look at Revelation 20, this is what's in view here in this third from the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 20, beginning at verse 11 and 12. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. Different language to describe what's given in Matthew as the shaking of the heavens and the earth. No place was found for them. Isn't it interesting? By nature, people worship and serve the stars, the moon, the sun, the things of creation. That's their God. And however this is worked out, actually, when Jesus comes, those things aren't even there. You've trusted in emptiness. They pass away. And I see the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. That will come up a bit later. But the point is, it's glory with which Jesus comes. It is a glorious throne. And when you hear that word, it's not just an adjective. Glory in the Old Testament was what filled the tabernacle in the temple. It means weight. It's the very weight of God that is with the people, His power, His impress. I think one of the most fascinating, insightful chapters on evangelical culture in America was written by David Wells in a book many years ago called No Place for Truth. And he spoke about the weightlessness of God. People will speak of God, but there's no impress of His holiness and His power and His grace upon people. That's not what it's going to be like at the last day. The glory of God comes in Jesus because He's God. And He sits on the throne that is glorious, representing the fact you and I and all people in the world, we will have dealings with God. So this is about the glory of that day. It's about God. And just to put a little exclamation point on what I said this morning, brothers and sisters, whatever else you do, as you speak to our age and people in it, remind them they have to have dealings with God. You cannot escape God. Yet one day you will appear before God. In God you live and move and have your very being. You turn away from God to your own peril. You turn to God to your own blessing. Why? Because the last day, they're going to have dealings with God. And this is where all evangelism really begins. Notice the gathering of that day. Matthew 25 and verse 32, before Him will be gathered all the nations. Now, this literally means all the nations that have been in the earth, not just Jews, not just Gentiles, not just the professing church, all the nations. But notice that they're individuals here too. He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. These are individuals, these are all nations who are gathered together in what is called the general resurrection of the just and the unjust. But amazing to think of what that will be. Why are there these shakings of the earth? Imagine what it will be like when Christ comes and He reconstitutes the body of every man, woman, boy, girl who ever lived from the time of Adam until the time of Christ's return. Those who are alive, as we'll learn in weeks to come, will go up immediately to be with the Lord. But each person, the billions and billions and billions and billions of people from all the continents on which there were inhabitants, for every age from Adam until Christ returns, there is a reconstitution of the atoms and the molecules so that people are, as the confession says, in their self-same bodies, united with their souls, souls brought up from hell to be reunited with the bodies, souls from heaven brought down to be reunited with the bodies, but they all appear before the Lord. That's why there's this language of cataclysm in the Scriptures. This is a cataclysmic event in the general resurrection. And I want you to notice in this gathering that the determination of a person's eternal state has already been made. This is very clear in this text. He separates, as a shepherd, He separates the sheep from the goats. Before there's any statement of their works and their obedience or disobedience, the elect and the non-elect, the elect represented by the sheep, the non-elect by the goats, are already there. He places the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left, right-hand place of blessing. Now, the lesson here, folks, is that at the last day, while Jesus is going to speak about works, this is all of grace. God has chosen His sheep from the foundation of the world. That's grace. And it's the grace that's manifested even in this context of a judgment according to works that is primary. What's going to follow is the evidence of grace By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And those are the works that are evidenced here. But the sheep have already been chosen. Why sheep? Well, Jesus, of course, has already spoken of that in his earthly ministry, John 10:27, the great shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Now, that's why in church ministry, you better be sure it's the voice of Christ by the Scriptures. That's why church life and faithfulness in ministry and preaching and teaching, it is eternally critical. So that you can say in preaching, despite all the imperfections and even the best of preachers, it's faithful to the Word of God, and I'm hearing the voice of the great shepherd. But the sheep hear his voice. And you know, I've mused, as I've read periodically to my own fear, I must admit, of those who depart from the faith later in their lives, for whatever reasons. And I thought, Lord, what if it were me? What if it were me? And the thing that constantly prods me is that you must listen. My fellow elders know how often I say, you know, if a minister doesn't listen, doesn't mean he always has to agree, but he needs to listen. He shouldn't even be in the ministry. Because the minister is the one who listens to the Word of God. Has got to be a model to you of what sheep do. And the danger, folks, it's not our sin that is the great danger. It's the failure to listen to the voice of the sin bearer that's so dangerous. But see, this is the mark. This is why listening to the Word of God is so important. My sheep are here. They're the ones who have heard my voice. Now notice in the third place, and obviously most lengthy, the grantings of that day, beginning at verse 34. Here's the king who is speaking. And it is very clearly a judgment that is according to works. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. When you trust in Christ, you are justified. There is a declaration, not guilty. But this is an open acknowledgement and acquittal in the day of judgment. And the disciples have been prepared for this. Look at Matthew 16 and verses 24 to 27. Jesus, page 1045. Notice in the context, you're taking up your cross. Folks, the Christian life, obedience in the Christian life is painful. It costs. It's wearying. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't get sleep when you're exhausted. It doesn't mean you shouldn't eat. But it means you're always saying, Lord, not my will, but yours. Not my will, but yours. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever... listen to the language. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Here's the language again. For the Son of Man, the King, is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Now, not all that's involved in that is in the text in Matthew 25. But see, it's a judgment in which our works either do or do not manifest genuine faith. The genuineness of your faith is not revealed in what you say with your mouth. It's revealed in the way your body lives. It is a testimony to the world now that you're not your own. You're bought with a price. At the last day, this is going to be a testimony to the whole universe. Okay, so this is a judgment that is according to works. Now note to the sheep. or what Jesus will call the righteous, especially at the very end. The righteous go into eternal life, where he says, the righteous answer him. Righteous is a beautiful word. It means right with God, right with God. To the sheep or the righteous, it's all grace, folks. Listen to what Jesus says. Come. Now, that's the great call of the gospel. It's interesting that the law says go. You read the law and you say, Lord, how I have failed. I must turn away from you. The gospel has come. And this one who said, come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and the consummate, come. He says, come, you, here's grace. You're blessed by my Father. He doesn't say in there, come you who made a decision for me. Come you who asked Jesus into your heart. Come you who from your election, from the foundation of the world, are blessed by my Father, grace. Here's grace. He doesn't say get your wages. He says inherit. When you inherit something, you haven't earned that. You are given that from someone who died and who had a will, willing something to you. Inherit, that's grace. The kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, that's grace. I go to prepare a place for you. And the fact that you inherit the kingdom means, brace yourselves, you will be kings and queens in glory. And not necessarily with crowns, we'll cast our crowns before him, but in the sense of rule in new heavens and new earth. But that for a future time. This is all of grace that's mentioned here. And remember, of course, that creation points forward to this new heavens and new earth. Now notice the evidences of grace. In verses 35 to 38. And I'm going to read it in the way we think it, but it's not what Jesus says. For it was as if I was hungry and you gave me food. It was as if I was thirsty and you gave me drink. It was as if I was a stranger and you welcomed me. It was as if I was naked and you clothed me. It was as if I was sick and you visited me. It was as if I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous say to him, Lord, when did this happen? See, they probably wouldn't say that at this point. You can kind of relate to that. It's as if I'm ministering to Jesus. That's not what Jesus says. This is probably the most profound Christ-centered statement in all of the scriptures. I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. Here's in being hungry, you brought food to me. Being thirsty, you brought drink to me. When you're a stranger, you exercise hospitality. It's to me. I was naked, which probably doesn't mean he was completely naked, but he was without necessary clothes. He was cold. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. Visit didn't mean just knock on the door and say, how you doing? But visit meant to help them in their need, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction is to help them. I was in prison, and you came to me. And you see, they're struck, these righteous. You'd say the same, but when did we do this? I don't remember in my earthly life ever seeing Jesus naked or hungry or thirsty. And so they're surprised. Then the righteous say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? Not as if we clothed you. And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king says to them, truly, this is meaning with emphatic truth. I say to you, just as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, it is as if you did it to me. That's not what the text says. You did it to me. You know what the Spirit's work is? The Spirit's work is not to make you blab in tongues. The Spirit's work is not so that you fall over as if you're dead. The Spirit's work is to fill you with Christ. The Lord, Paul says, is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. How is Christ in you, the hope of glory? How does that come? Jesus reigns in heaven. Spirit comes to earth. And brothers and sisters, our whole view of Christian community, of kingdom, of church, would be completely turned around when you realize you deal with a brother or sister, you're ministering to Christ. That's how serious the treatment of our brothers and sisters is. It's not as if you're treating Christ in that way. You are. And that's what's stunning about the Christ-centeredness of this statement. It's wed to a profound man-devotedness. You want to show your love for Christ? You show your love to other believers. You want to feed Jesus? You find other believers. Because notice it's one of these, the least my brethren in view. We're not talking about a Peace Corps program. We're talking about the Christian community. We're talking about other brothers and sisters in Christ. You want to show hospitality to Jesus? Show hospitality to your brothers and sisters. You want to minister to Jesus in prison? Then you minister to your brothers and sisters in prison. Wow! And that's what's so stunning about this statement. It's profound Christ-centeredness is wed to a profound man-devotedness. Devotedness particularly to believers. See, because people can read this and say, well, that means I only need to be concerned with other believers. You know, you respond to that a little bit like you do with the issue of election and evangelism. You know, it's true, only the elect are going to come, but you don't know who the elect are, folks. So, simple way to deal with this, let us do good to all people, but especially to those of the household of faith, okay? So anyway, Jesus has a profound Christ-centeredness wed to a profound man-devoted. Why is this? You have a faith union with Christ, as we learned last week. Jesus' own life pulsates in you and in all of his other people. These are these living, pulsating, breathing Christians. And as they have the life of Christ in them, and you have the life of Christ in you, you give yourself to them just as Jesus gave himself to others. That's what it is to be a Christian. None of this business, what is Christianity? The devil casts a vote against you. God casts a vote for you. You cast the deciding vote. That's not even trite. Christianity is the life of King Jesus at work in me. And I minister to others just as he did. And the reverse is true. When they see that in me, it is as if Christ himself is ministering to them. Powerful, powerful statement that we should ponder. And notice, they're surprised at this. You know, they didn't say, Lord, we knew this all along. That's why we did these things. We wanted to get rewards in heaven. And so when we served our brothers and sisters, we knew we were serving you. And we were looking for this. We didn't even know we were doing this. A life of self-renouncing love is one of liberty. Folks, what's the character? And I ask myself, what is the character of your Christianity? kind of an optical illusion. From one side, it's faith, and it is that. I trust in Christ. I believe in Christ. For me to live is Christ, faith. But here's the optical illusion. Look at it more closely, and it's love. That's why Paul will say to the Galatians, now neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. That's being made, remade in the image of Christ. And then he says later, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith that works by love. Is that the character of your life? I mean, to be real blunt, if you know all the Reformed catechisms inside and out, and you don't, practically speaking, love your brothers and sisters, you're not a Christian. And that's so blunt here as Jesus says these things. See, the standard for judgment is not our heads, folks. And it's not even just our hearts. It's the heart as it animates hands and feet and eyes and ears. And true saving grace does nothing less than that. That's why, again, head trips in the Christian faith are very dangerous. It's a life trip that's here. Not of the goats or the unrighteous. I think it's almost enough just to read these first words. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire. You don't want this company, folks, for the devil and for his angels. Now, their sins were the sins of omission. Again, a profound Christ-centeredness. He doesn't say you were adulterers. He doesn't say you were murderers. He doesn't say you were drunkards. He said, your destiny is related to the way you treated me. Wow. I mean, even people who didn't know Christ, yes. Because Jesus is King, and that's why we tell people about the Lord Jesus. These aren't sins of commission. That's what we always think about. These are sins of omission. You didn't do it unto me. They had no recognition of the profound meaning of Christ's kingship. And there isn't an excuse at the last day. And folks, it's eternal punishment. You know how you know that? Because at the very end it says, these go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The tricks of, I'm sorry to say, some people who say they believe the Bible, they wince, as we all do, at eternal conscious punishment. And so they say, well, it really isn't eternal. There will come a point at which these in hell will be annihilated. Sorry, that doesn't cut it. Number one, if you have annihilation of people, you have a way apart from Christ of getting rid of sin. The only way to get rid of sin is by the cross, not annihilation. The second is this. You want to say there's a termination to punishment? Well, then there must be a termination to eternal life. It's the same word. So regardless of what certain teachers might say, eternal is eternal. And we'll have opportunities in the series later to deal with heaven and hell. I just want to impress upon you, it's punishment. Justification, we learned this morning, is a propitiation. No punishment. No punishment. No punishment. No punishment. Outside of Christ, you can have all the toys you want in the world. At the last day, it's punishment. And those words, I pray to God none of us ever hear them. Depart from me, you cursed, unto the place prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, there'll be more about that subject later, God willing. See, this text is very, very sobering, folks. It really, really is. But it's also very exhilarating. You know, in this life, you really don't get many rewards for your labors. None of us does. We're not meant to. This is a time which the Lord gives us sufficient rewards and benefits to encourage us to go on. Let's face it, folks, there's a lot of discouragements in this life. And you say, Lord, all these labors, all that was done to feed the mouths of my children, and they're ungrateful, to serve in church life, to serve brothers and sisters who turn on you, to give time and labor to help out others. And it's so easy to want to give up. The King is God, folks. And there's not one drop of perspiration that you dripped that he'll miss. That's what's in back of all. See, they probably didn't even remember these things that they did. Jesus didn't forget. And he puts the frosting on the cake. And he said, you didn't realize it. You were doing it to me. You know, the best way to prepare for the life to come or to live in the light of the Lord's return? I'm going to give you an answer that doesn't sound very Protestant and it doesn't sound very Reformed, but it's very biblical. Love other people. Yeah, love other people. Give yourself for the good of other people. Well, my neighbor's not a Christian. Love your neighbor anyway. The person might become one. Okay. Do good to all people, but especially to those of the household of faith. Give, as Jesus illustrates, and by way of all the different practical helps you can give. See, how can you say you love your brothers if you basically say to them, go and be warmed and filled, and you don't help them? See, it's a sobering thing if at the last day Jesus has to say to any one of us, you had all these opportunities to show love. And guess what? It was to me. But you had more important things to do. But how exhilarating is it when your whole life as Christians, like the life of Christ, is given, yes, for your own legitimate needs, and to always give to others wisely, but just to love them out of a heart of faith. It'll be wonderful at the last day when Jesus speaks these words to you and adds to it, enter into the joy of your Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we forget the fact that it is mercy and grace that you just tell us what the last day will be. And Lord, we're thankful that the faith the Lord Jesus spoke to us of is not a faith of mysterious rites and all kinds of things that people must go through, lacerating their own flesh to be right with God. We're thankful that the faith of which he spoke is a faith that works itself out in love. Lord, heaven is going to be a world of love. We pray that we would show some of that love of heaven, as in the name of Christ, by the power of Christ, with the example of Christ, to the glory of Christ. We feed you as we feed brothers and sisters. We open our homes to you as we open our homes to brothers and sisters. We go to your sick children And in so doing, minister to you. God, transform us by that most glorious of truths. And prepare us for that great day of your return. Amen.